Last Lord's morning, we had a distinguished guest minister with us who spoke on a subject very related to that which we have to consider this morning, that is to say, the resurrection of the body. We come in our discussion of the Apostles' Creed to the 11th article today, the very article in which we confess, I believe, the resurrection of the body. Because it was in a measure dealt with last Lord's Day morning, we shall make an effort not to cover the same ground today. It surely is a subject of such interest and such importance as to warrant additional thought, study, and reflection. This 11th article of the Apostles' Creed, after all, brings us face to face with a reality we should prefer not to think about. Yet none of us can escape it in the end. And so the thing for us to do is not to banish all thought of death from our minds. That is frequently our first inclination. But to take steps to prepare for and cope with it while we can, while opportunity is still left us and time still remains. Why do you suppose it is that we so much fear death? No doubt there are many reasons why this is the case. Death is so very much feared, for example, because of the separation which it brings about between loved ones. It's feared because of its mysterious character. The Scriptures, as we are believers and we receive its testimony, teach us something about what lies beyond death, and yet they are in such large measure silent that we find ourselves wanting to know more and eager to know more, speculating on occasion as to what may be beyond the portals of death. It's a mysterious matter, and therefore, just on that account, we fear it. Then we're afraid of death because of its painfulness and unnaturalness. I'm not speaking now in the first instance of physical pain, though that often is involved as well, as you know, but death, in the nature of the case, is painful because it is unnatural. We were not created to die. We were created to live. We were created in the image of God and for fellowship with God. And it is only on account of God's sentence upon us that death entered into the experience of our race. So its unnaturalness is painful to us, and we dread it on that account. And then, of course, we most basically fear death because of its inseparable link with sin and with the judgment of God. Sin brought death upon us. And sin, of course, brought death upon us as the just judgment of God. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Disobedience brought wrath and judgment upon our first parents and upon our whole race, so that death is connected, as we learn from the Scriptures and as we sense in our own consciences, with wrath, with the punishment upon sin, with eternal misery, unless the Lord intervenes to do something about that, and therefore we fear it. But we have been speaking on Lord's Day mornings of our faith and discussing the very heart of our faith as we have taken up one after another these great articles of the Apostle Creed. And in so doing, we come now to the 11th article of the Creed on the resurrection And we say, in the face of death, and in the face of all our fear and dread of death, I believe the resurrection of the body. Paul tells us in his great discourse to the Corinthian church on the subject of death and the resurrection, in the 15th chapter of his first epistle to that congregation and the 52nd verse, and our thoughts are gathered about these words this morning, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, or the dead shall be raised imperishable. It's that the Apostle Paul is seeking to get across to us here at the very heart of what he has to say on the subject of death and Christ's victory over it, and therefore on the resurrection from the dead. The dead shall be raised imperishable. What an affirmation, and what a hope. Several things are to be borne in mind as we think of the great subject of the resurrection of the dead. In the first instance, you see in this whole matter the immense importance, the indispensableness, indeed, of the body in the New Testament scriptures. You know, there are those who view the soul as that in men which is really of importance, and who suggest, at any rate, if they do not teach it explicitly, that the body is relatively insignificant, so that no matter what happens to the body, it's not the body that matters, it's the soul. And the whole of the Christian comfort and the Christian hope in the end is reduced to a kind of doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Now, to be sure, it is worth a great deal in terms of our experience to know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. But we cannot stop there with that answer, even, of our shorter catechism. We must rather go on and say, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their grave till the resurrection. You see, however great a consolation it is to know that the souls of believers are with the Lord in whatever fashion, the scriptures do not have very much to tell us about this. Yet, those believers are in an imperfect state. Their glorification has not yet reached completion. The redemption Christ has accomplished for them has not yet been fully brought to pass until the resurrection of the dead, just because, according to the scriptures, the body is of such immense importance. Indeed, so important is the body that sometimes in the scriptures the body can be identified with the person as a whole. For example, look with me into this same first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and verse 16, where Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Then turn over to the 6th chapter. And the 19th verse, where the apostle says what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So in the one case, it is the believer who is described as the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. In another place, it is the body of the believer that is so described. Both expressions, of course, meaning the very same thing. Then, to give just one other illustration, the Apostle Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans, the 12th chapter, and the 1st verse, in those well-known words, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, is the Apostle Paul saying that only our bodies are to be put at God's disposal and committed to Him as a living sacrifice? Of course not. The Apostle Paul means to say that believers are to present themselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is their reasonable service. Then you remember how the creation of man is described in the Old Testament book of Genesis, and the second chapter at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became living soul. So that according to the word of God, it can be said that man is soul, but man is also body. Not simply that man has a soul, not simply that man has a body, but that man is soul, man is body. Each one looking at the being of man from another point of view, and both equally essentially pertaining to the nature, character, and existence of a man or a woman. So you see, from the scriptures, just how significant it is for us to understand the place which the body occupies, and at the same time, therefore, the place the scriptures give to the resurrection of the body as the culmination of the redemption accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from which our redemption is neither perfect nor complete. Let us, as believers, not think of the life to come as a life lived by disembodied spirits, ethereal, like the angels of God, but let us think of it in terms of the understanding the scriptures give to us respecting it as an existence in which man, soul and body, shall, perfect and complete, altogether redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, live for and glorify our Father in heaven. Then you must understand also from the scriptures the direct connection between the believer's bodily resurrection and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is a crucial connection here between what has already taken place in the work of Christ and through his person on the one hand, and what is to be done in the experience of believers on the other. There is in the New Testament a stress upon the absolute necessity to the plan of salvation, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think, for example, of what Paul tells us in his epistle to the Romans and the 6th chapter beginning at verse 3, where he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." You see, the believer has died with Christ, and the believer has been buried with Christ, and the believer has been raised with Christ. His redemption, in a sense, therefore, has already been accomplished. It has been accomplished, at any rate, in principle, and just as Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead, oh, shall the believer also, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears at the last day, be raised from the dead. "Because I live," the Savior said, "ye shall live also." And then you remember the link which the Apostle Paul establishes in that great defense of the gospel which he utters in the presence of King Agrippa. He says in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, and beginning at verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise of made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And then he goes on to show that it is this Jesus of Nazareth and the accomplishment of the hope of Israel in him, that is to say, the resurrection of the dead, which has brought him to that tribunal on that day. And then you notice in this very chapter from which our scripture lesson came this morning, that same immediate and direct connection, for example, beginning at verse 13 of the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead," exclaims the Apostle Paul, "then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." You see the accent, the stress, which is placed upon the historicalness of Christ's resurrection, that he did rise, that he left behind him the cerements of death, that he broke the band of the last enemy, that he accomplished victory, that there is triumph in this world, triumph over death itself, which seems so invincible and so beyond the power of any man or any woman. No wonder then the great history of Christian hymn writing upon the theme of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. "Come ye faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. God hath brought his Israel into joy from sadness. Loosed from Pharaoh's bitter yoke, Jacob's sons and daughters led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters. 'Tis the spring of souls today. Christ hath burst his prison, and from 3 days sleep in death as a sun hath risen. All the winter of our sins, long and dark, is flying from his light, to whom we give Lord and praise undying." Then I suggest in the third place that the resurrection is in fact, from the New Testament scriptures as well as the old, the great hope of every child of God. It was the hope of Old Testament saints living throughout the period before the advent of Christ. It was the hope of believers when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. It was the hope of spiritual Israel. "And now I stand," says Paul, "and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." Namely, as he brings out the hope of the resurrection from the dead. We haven't a conviction as Christians that the gospel of Christ is something to help us here and now in this world only and within the confines of this present life. No. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The whole tendency and scope and drift of our faith is beyond this life, to that which is to come, and we believe that time is but the threshold to eternity. That the years God gives us are but introductory to the forever that is yet to be. in which his children, his people, are with himself and living to his glory. Many things in the gospel fill us with joy. Each truth, as we examine it, seems richer and fuller than the one before. And the goodness of God in revealing himself to us and in the whole plan of salvation is such as to make his children fall down and worship him. Many of you will be familiar with the grand oratorio, Messiah, by George Friedrich Handel. The high point of that succession of splendid choruses, recitatives, and airs seems to have been reached when the choir breaks out in Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's a fitting climax to what has gone before in the description of Old Testament prophecy and of the birth, the advent, the work, the passion, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his triumph over death. Then it is the kings and queens and great audiences listening to the magnificent music customarily stand as if to do homage to him of whom the words speak. And it seems impossible that the sublimity of that grand crashing chorus can be surpassed by anything at all. What at last is greater than an ascription of all glory and all praise to God? But the next air, following all that harmonious noise, is greater still in its own quiet, almost celestial way. When stillness has returned to the hall, as you know, then the soprano stands to sing in notes of ineffable sweetness, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That loveliest of all airs affects us so much, I think, because it represents our Christian hope, the resurrection of the dead. Oh, my friends, the day of a new heaven and a new earth is coming. The scriptures tell us of that time and again, and nowhere more impressively and more signally than in the book of the Revelation of John and the 21st chapter, where we read, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. This world, this day, this new heaven and new earth of final and complete redemption will mean many things. It will mean the reunion of those separated by death who have died in the faith of Jesus. It will mean a completion of God's work in the gathering of his church. It will mean a banishing of the last traces of sin from the now perfectly restored creation of God. It will mean for us all who belong to the Lord Jesus a new ability to adore and magnify with all our being the great God who has saved us. But above all, it will mean that these eyes of ours, these eyes of ours that have lusted and hungered after sin, that have beheld the sorrow and wretchedness of the world, that have wept in the face of the pitilessness of death, these same eyes of ours so darkened with the gloom and heaviness of the world, these eyes of ours, as the scripture says, shall see his face. This, for us who believe, is the chief glory of heaven and the substance of our dearest hope. And then in the fourth place, I suggest this morning and the resurrection has explained within the scope of the mighty power of our sovereign God. When you begin to think of the doctrine of the resurrection, as all of us must who are Christians, then a great many difficulties leap into our minds. The resurrection is, from many standpoints, a thing incredible. No wonder that Paul should say to Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you?" Of course, the Apostle Paul means to refute the suggestion that the resurrection is incredible, but he was quite understanding of the difficulty with which King Agrippa must have found himself confronted, because there is such a thing as decay. These bodies of ours are mortal, and when they are buried, then they begin to crumble and to return again to the primordial dust. And then one thinks not only of those who are buried, but of those also who have been lost at sea, and one realizes that the particles of which those bodies were composed in the beginning have been dispersed to the four corners of the earth, and we're struck dumb at first, and we wonder how it can be, and perhaps we even have difficulty with the affirmation which we make Lord's Day by Lord's Day, "I believe the resurrection of the dead." How is it possible, one may ask, for a resurrection of materials long since dispersed and belonging at some time or other not to one but to innumerable bodies? How is it possible for such a resurrection to take place? The answer is, of course, not spelled out in the scriptures. We are not told just how God will go about accomplishing the resurrection. We are given to understand that the sea will give up its dead, and that death and hell will deliver up the dead that are in them. But the whole solution, the problem with which we find ourselves confronted as to the resolution of it, is not far to seek. The Apostle Paul says, in that great address to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" There's the answer. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And the same answer permeates the whole of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, but how shall they be raised? "Behold, I show you a mystery," says Paul. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Now notice, at the culmination of this great resurrection discourse and affirmation, the Apostle Paul says, "But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is much that is apparently incredible about the doctrine of the resurrection. But that incredibleness is driven away, it's dissipated, in the face of the knowledge that we have to do here not with any earthly power, but we have to do here with the power of God. And we know that these bodies of ours, which are so much a part of us, that the Apostle Paul can describe them as the temple of the Holy Spirit, these bodies of ours shall be called forth at the last day from the grave in which they have been laid to rest, whether in the earth or in the sea. It makes no difference before the sovereign power and omnipotence of the great Lord of heaven and earth, wherein that identity consists. That identity upon the basis of which we are able to say that this body shall be raised from the dead, we do not know. But we are assured in the word of God that we shall be raised, that redemption shall be culminated, that God's promises shall be fulfilled, that there is to be the great trumpet blast, and then through the omnipotence of God, the calling forth from the dead and out of the grave, the bodies of those who sleep in the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting fellowship with each other and with him. The dead shall be raised, says the Apostle Paul, imperishable. But now, two observations of a practical nature, and then we close. You see quite clearly now, surely, from all this, what a tremendous comfort there is in the truth of the resurrection, and what a solid ground of confidence for every believer. Some of you are familiar already with John Bunyan's great Pilgrim's Progress. All of you ought to be familiar with that allegorical description of the Christian life. Those of you who do know it will remember from your reading of the book that beautiful and impressive scene when Bunyan describes for us Christian and hopeful's crossing of the river of death. Christian enters upon the waters of that river, you recall, with some trepidation. They then, Bunyan writes, address themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink. And crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me." And he thought that he was undone. Despite everything that he'd experienced and all that he'd come to know. But then, said the other Hopeful, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom. And it is good." And that bottom, that unmovable, that constant, that abiding bottom, even of the river of death itself, is of course the assurance that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above everything that we can ask or think. That he not only promises, but that he fulfills his promises in virtue of his divine grace, goodness, and omnipotence. One thinks here, in that same connection of John Donne, the great preacher of the early years of the 17th century, of John Donne's apostrophe to death. "Thou art slave," he writes, "to fate, chance, kings and desperate men, and dost with poison, war and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well and better than thy stroke. Why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. After death, joy with Christ, and then the resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." But there is second, another side to the resurrection, of course, a shadow side. There is the resurrection of the just. There is also, far less comforting, the resurrection of the unjust. There is the resurrection to life and joy. And there is the resurrection to eternal death and misery. I know no story which brings this out so graphically and so strikingly as one given us by Robert Moffat, the great missionary of the last century to South Africa and the father-in-law of David Livingstone. He describes an interview which he once had with a native prince, and he says, "In the course of my remarks, the ear of the monarch caught the startling sound of a resurrection. What, he exclaimed with astonishment, what are these words about? The dead? The dead shall arise? Will my father arise? Yes, I answered, your father will arise. Will all the slain in battle arise? Yes. And will all that have been killed and devoured by lions, tigers, hyenas, and crocodiles again revive? Yes, and come to judgment. And will those whose bodies have been left to waste and to wither on the desert plains and scattered to the winds again arise? He asked with a kind of triumph, as if he had fixed me. Yes, I replied, not one will be left behind. This I repeated with increased emphasis. After looking at me for a few moments, Moffat tells us, he turned to his people, to whom he spake with a stentorian voice, hark, ye wise men, whosoever is among you, the wisest of past generations, did ever your ears hear such strange and unheard of news? And addressing himself to one whose countenance and attire showed that he had seen many years, and was a personage of no common order, have you ever heard such strange news as this? No, was the sage's answer. I had supposed that I possessed all the knowledge of the country, for I had heard the tales of many generations. I am in the place of the ancients, but my knowledge is confounded with the words of his mouth. Surely he must have lived long before the period when we were born. Makaba, the prince, then turning and addressing himself to me and laying his hand on my breast, said, Father, I love you much. Your visit and your presence have made my heart white as milk. The words of your mouth are sweet as honey, but the words of a resurrection are too great to be heard. I do not wish to hear again about the dead rising. The dead cannot arise. The dead must not arise. Why? I inquired. Can so great a man refuse knowledge and turn away from wisdom? Tell me, my friend, why I must not add to words and speak of a resurrection. Raising and uncovering his arm, which had been strong in battle, and shaking his hand as if quivering a spear, he replied, I have slain my thousands, and shall they arise? Never before, Moffat tells us, had the light of divine revelation dawned upon his savage mind. And of course his conscience had never accused him. No, not for one of the thousands of deeds of rapine and murder which had marked his course through a long career. I have slain my thoughts. And shall they arise? Yes, my friend. Yes, they shall arise. And everyone, to those who are not a part of the people and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone will be an accusing, a pointing, a condemning, a judging finger. There is a resurrection of the just. There is also a resurrection of the unjust. It is to you to seek him and to find him by his grace and spirit, so as to belong to his people and to be part of his kingdom, and full of the joy, the comfort, the assurance, and the peace, which are the possession of those that know him in his fullness and in his power to save. Amen. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray thee to comfort us with the doctrine of which we've been speaking. We pray also that that doctrine may be a goad to drive on those still not at peace with thee to restlessness until they come to rest in him. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.